If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, as I'm presently addressing an overview or a survey of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. But I'd like to begin this morning in this third chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 3. In 1839, now think about this, this is in 1839, the Church of Scotland sent Andrew Bonner and Robert Murray McChane to report on what was called the condition of the Jews in their land. They went over to Israel and saw what was taking place. And as a result, their report was widely publicized in Great Britain and was followed by what was called a memorandum to Protestant monarchs of Europe for the restoration of the Jews to Palestine. Now, this was in 1839 with Andrew Bonner and Robert McChane. But I want to read just a few statements from letters from Robert Murray McChane. Now, listen to these comments in these letters. Here's one. To seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel is an object very near to my heart, as my people know it has ever been. Such an enterprise may probably draw down unspeakable blessings on the Church of Scotland, according to the promise, they shall prosper who love thee. In another letter, I now see plainly that all our views about the Jews being the chief object of missionary exertion are plain and sober truths according to the scripture. Or listen again. I feel convinced that if we pray that the world may be converted in God's way, we will seek the good of the Jews. And the more we do so, the happier we will be in our own soul. You should always keep up a knowledge of the prophecies regarding Israel. We should be like God in his peculiar affections, and the whole Bible shows that God has ever had and still has a peculiar love to the Jews. Now, Robert Murray McChane writes about that in 1839. This is in 1839. Now, let's go to 1867. In 1867, J.C. Ryle writes a book, and the book is entitled, Are You Ready for the End of Time? And in this book, written in 1867, he penned these words. Reader, however great the difficulties surrounding many parts of unfulfilled prophecy, two points appear to my own mind to stand out as plainly as if written by a sunbeam. One of these points is the second personal advent of our Lord Jesus Christ before the millennium. The other of these points is the future literal gathering of the Jewish nation and their restoration to their own land. I tell no man that these two truths are essential to salvation and that he cannot be saved except he sees them with my eyes. But I tell any man that these truths appear to me to be distinctly set down in Holy Scripture and that the denial of them is as astonishing and incomprehensible to my own mind as the denial of the divinity of Christ. Now, he writes this in 1867, that there are two truths that seem unmistakable in terms of the Bible. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to a millennium, and the future literal gathering of the Jewish nation and their restoration to their own land. And when you think of what he was saying in 1867, these were words that were not necessarily popular. If you think of Jews, they were widely dispersed, they were largely despised, and you didn't have a whole lot of people talking about some homeland for the Jews. And even during this time, with reference to Palestine, it's estimated that there were about 20,000 Jews at that particular time in the land. So you're reading these words from Robert Murray McChain in 1839, and then you're reading these words from J.C. Ryle in 1867. J.C. Ryle writes, now this is in 1867. Is there anyone that desires God's special blessing? Then let him labor in the cause of Israel, and he shall not fail to find it. Now, why would these individuals say this in 1839 and 1867 when Israel doesn't become a nation until 1948? Why do they say this in 1839 and why do they say it in 1867? They say it because they came to the Bible and they read the Bible in a natural, normal way. They looked at the grammar. They looked at the context. They compared scripture with scripture. They recognized the progressive nature of revelation. And they recognized that God had entered into covenants with Israel. And those covenants were going to be fulfilled. That's what they believed. 1839 and in 1867, Andrew Bonner, Robert Murray McChain, and J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly believed that as well. And you can sense this in Romans chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice again the opening of this chapter, Romans 3, verse 1. Therefore, what? And then he uses an adjective that means that which is not ordinarily encountered. And since it's not ordinarily encountered, it's something that is extraordinary. It's something that's remarkable. And in this particular context, it has the thought of being preeminent or superior, or you think of it in terms of having an advantage. So we read it this way. Therefore, what preeminence, superiority, advantage of the Jew, or what, and the word is usefulness or profit, or what usefulness or profit of circumcision? So you have the two questions, and then he responds in verse 2, much in every way. For first, chiefly in terms of priority, they were entrusted with the Logia of God. Now, if you think of the word Logia, Logia means divine oracles, divine utterances. And when you think of the oracles and the utterances, you think of precepts and promises, like the Messianic promises, and the promises given to Israel, and all the prophecies. So when you read this here, they were entrusted with the Logia of God. Let's think of all of the promises and the prophecies concerning the Messiah and concerning what he was going to do with reference to Israel. And then we read, for what if some... And then he uses this verb, and this verb in this context means to be unfaithful or to betray a trust. So let's read it this way. For what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness... And then he uses this verb, and this verb means to cause something to have no further efficiency. So you're depriving something of its force or influence or power. So you could translate it to negate, to render inoperative or ineffective, to nullify. So read it this way. For what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness negate, render inoperative or ineffective, nullify the, read it, faithfulness of God? And then he responds with great emotion, God forbid, but let God be true and every man a liar. So when you talk about this, and you talk about God behind the oracles, remember, Titus chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 6 both say that God cannot, it is utterly impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 says it, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 6 says it as well. He cannot, it is utterly impossible for God to lie. Then when I'm reading Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, I read a statement, faithful is the one who has promised. So God, who cannot lie, that is utterly impossible, he will always be faithful to his promises. Or as Paul says here in verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So someone asked, even when Israel is unfaithful? Yes. Even when Israel has become disobedient and rebellious and obstinate? Yes. Paul speaks of the faithfulness of God in verse 3 and speaks of the truthfulness of God in verse 4. So if he set forth a promise, if he set forth a prophecy, that promise, that prophecy, they're going to be fulfilled. And he further picks up this subject and explains it in some detail in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this book of Romans. In fact, he will say in Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So with that, I want you to turn with me to these chapters in Romans. And I want you to notice something that he says in Romans chapter 9, where he is teaching them about the remnant as described in the pages of the Old Testament. And he summarizes this by quotations taken from the book of Isaiah. And we have this in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 down to verse 29. Now, before we read this, I want to read just the statements from the book of Isaiah. He will quote from Isaiah chapter 10, and I want you to just listen to it as I read it, and then I'll read the two verses that he cites. This is in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 down to verse 23. He's going to cite verses 22 and 23. But listen to this in Isaiah 10. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again depend upon him who smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Now here's the verse that he cites. For though thy people Israel be like the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And then this verse. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a full end, even determined in the midst of all the land. Now that's Isaiah chapter 10. And he will cite verses 22 and 23. He will also cite Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Now listen to it as I read it. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now that's Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Now notice these citations from Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 27 down to verse 29. Verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, 22, though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. Now, I want to stress once again that when we talk about Israel, like in this verse twice, we're not talking about Gentiles, and we're not talking about the church. We're talking about Jews. So when we talk about Israel, we are talking about Jews. So if I look down to verse 30, and he mentions Gentiles, and over against Gentiles in verse 31, he mentions Israel. That is a contrast between Gentiles and Jews. So if I'm reading Isaiah chapter 10, I'm not talking about Gentiles. I'm talking about Jews. So we read this in verse 27 as he quotes Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be like the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. Then verse 28, this is Isaiah 10, verse 23. For he'll finish the work, cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And then we read in verse 29, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now, when you read this, he is summarizing the doctrine of the remnant from these particular passages in Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 1. And what he wants us to understand is that there's judgment and there's mercy. Judgment in terms of the nation because of the nation's unfaithfulness and their wickedness, but mercy also permitted because individuals were going to escape the judgment and they would form the nucleus of future blessing. So if you read this here, you have judgment fallen upon the nation at large, but you always have this remnant. And all of this prepares the way for what we read in Romans chapter 11. Because what he wants us to understand in Romans chapter 11 is that, as he says in Romans 9, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So even though the vast majority of the nation are disobedient and in unbelief, true in the Old Testament, true in Paul's day, nevertheless, there's always going to be a remnant. And when you think of the remnant in Paul's day, you're talking about Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Jesus. That was a remnant in Paul's day. And he will pick this up and further expand upon it in Romans chapter 11. So notice with me in Romans chapter 11 what he does. He does what is characteristic of Paul in the book of Romans. He resorts to a rhetorical question. He utilizes a rhetorical question, and he's advancing his argument, and he's imagining an opponent, and the opponent, on the basis of his argument, has drawn the conclusion that Israel has no future. So he takes that and he raises the question, and we have it in verse 1 of Romans 11. Therefore, I'm saying, here's the rhetorical question. Has God rejected his people? Now, that's a rhetorical question on the basis of the argument, and he recognizes that this fictional opponent is going to say, on the basis of the argument, this is what you're saying. So Paul raises the question. Has God, and the verb means thrust away, push away? Has God repudiated? Has God rejected his people? Now, I want you to notice he raises that question in verse 1, and then go down to verse 2 and notice the question, or do you not know what the scripture says in Elijah, with Elijah? So he raises a question in verse 1, and he raises a second question in verse 2. Now let me make a grammatical point. When you read the question in verse 1, the question is raised with a negative particle in Greek, may. And you bring it over into English, M-E. But the question that he raises in verse 2, he uses the negative particle, ou. And it's O-U in English. So we ask a question, this rhetorical question in verse 1, has God done this? And then he asks a second question in verse 2, and he uses two different negatives, may in verse 1, ou in verse 2. Now turn with me, and let me just show you an example of this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice the questions that are raised in verse 29. This is in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, every one of those questions has the negative may. M-E. And if you ask a question in Greek with may, the expected answer is no. No. Are all apostles? No. So every one of these questions expects a negative response. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and notice these questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 2. Do you not know? Verse 3. Do you not know? Verse 9. Do you not know? Verse 15. Do you not know? Verse 16. What? Do you not know? Verse 19. What? Do you not know? Now, every one of those questions has the negative ooh. Or come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 1. He'll ask four questions. First, am I not an apostle? Second, am I not free? Third, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Fourth, are not ye my work in the Lord? All four questions have the negative ou. And when in Greek you ask a question with ou, it demands a yes answer. So when you read all of those questions in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know? They did know. And when you read these four questions here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, all of them demand yes. So if you ask a question with may, it means no. If you ask a question with ou, it means yes. And he uses may in Romans 11, 1, and he uses ou in Romans 11, 2. So we come here to Romans chapter 11, and I want you to notice what he does. He raises this rhetorical question, and within the question itself, he uses may, which means no. Therefore, I'm saying, has God rejected, repudiated, kiss people? Has he thrust them away? Has he pushed them away? Some manuscripts read his inheritance. But he raises the rhetorical question, and within the question itself, the answer is no. Now, what I find interesting is the way that Paul writes. Now, listen to a statement from Spurgeon. Now, this comes from Charles Spurgeon, who died in 1892. It's blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. Now, what I find interesting about Paul is that he cloaks his language in the language of the Old Testament. And you have this in these writers. If you think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses. Out of the 404 verses, 265 of them are cloaked in Old Testament terminology. He's thinking along the lines of the Old Testament. 404 verses, 265 utilizes Old Testament language. That's the book of Revelation. Now, when you come here and you read this statement, he's thinking in terms of the Old Testament. Now, let me read two statements. This is 1 Samuel chapter 12, and it comes from Samuel. And listen to what Samuel is saying to the people. This is in 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." Now here's the verse, 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." That's 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it's pleased the Lord to make you his people." 1 Samuel 12, 22. Now, let me read a second one. This comes from Psalm 94. And in Psalm 94, we read this statement in verse 14. "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." Psalm 94, verse 12. So Paul is thinking in terms of the Old Testament. So he raises the question here, and you certainly see it in 1 Samuel 12, and you certainly see it in Psalm 94. "Therefore I'm saying," and within the question itself, it demands a negative response. "Has God rejected, repudiated his people?" And the answer, of course, within it is no. Of course not. No, he hasn't. Now, let me read a statement that comes from Mark Twain. And Mark Twain was not a believer, but he went over to Israel. He went over to the land of Palestine, and he talks about Jews. And this was in the 19th century. Now listen to Mark Twain. "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian arose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a loud noise. They're gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held the torch high for a time, but it burned out. They sit in twilight or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other races pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?
Well, the secret of his immortality are the promises and prophecies that God has given. Has God cast away his people? Has he repudiated his people? No. Within the question itself, no, he hasn't.
Now listen to the words of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Much divine blessing is determined for Israel, all of which is anticipated in her covenants and prophecies. So I read the question, this rhetorical question, which he oftentimes does in the book of Romans. Has God rejected his people? Within the question itself, no. But then very emotionally he responds, Me genoita. God forbid. Now let me pause in terms of this little expression. One writer will say, this is a formula of strong denial that is always used after a question. A formula of strong denial always used after a question is found 15 times in the New Testament, 14 of the 15 in Paul's writings, 10 times in the book of Romans. Now let me give you the references in terms of Romans. When you read this little phrase translated God forbid or may it never be or by no means, hear the times, 10 times, is found 10 times in Romans, is found once in 1 Corinthians, 3 times in Galatians. But I want to give the 10 times in Romans. Now here are the times. You have it in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 31. You have it in chapter 6, verse 2, and verse 15. You have it in chapter 7, verse 7, and verse 13. You have it in chapter 9, verse 14. And you have it in chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11. So it's found in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 31, chapter 6, verse 2, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 11. Now listen to the words of one as he talks about this formula. This is a formula of negation. Now listen to this statement. Repelling with horror something previously suggested. Repelling with horror something previously suggested. And this, it expresses the apostle's abhorrence of an inference which he fears may be falsely drawn from his argument. It expresses the apostle's abhorrence of an inference which he fears may be falsely drawn from his argument. So he's argued all of this in terms of his gospel, and then he comes here, and he's arguing this in terms of Jews in Romans 9, 10, 11, and then he comes here in verse 1, therefore I'm saying, raises the rhetorical question, has God repudiated his people? Within the question, it's no, but then he
But then he's shrinking back in horror. God forbid. May it never be. And there are various ways it can be translated. By no means. No, no. Certainly not. What a ghastly thought. I had a Greek professor who became a very, very good friend and very much of a mentor to me for a number of years. And he was the chairman of the Greek department of the seminary that I attended. And I became very, very close to him. And I became the greater of that department. I don't know if you know the name David Dockery. If you're a Baptist, you have a Baptist background, David Dockery. David Dockery was the greater before me, but I became his greater, which meant that I graded all the exams, but also I was able to teach his classes in first year Greek and second year Greek. And he translated Romans for the New King James Bible. So if you have, or if you read the New King James Bible, he translated the book of Romans for that translation. But I'll never forget when he came to this little phrase, this little formula, megenoita. He always translated something like, good heavens, no. That's the way he translated. Good heavens, no. So I still remember him saying that. Good heavens, no. So I'm reading it here. Therefore, I'm saying, has God rejected his people? Good heavens, no. Certainly not, by no means. I mean, how emphatic can he be in terms of what he says? And then notice what he next does. For also I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's going to use himself as an illustration of what he's talking about. Now, this isn't the only time that he does something like this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he will ask, are they Hebrews? So am I. I'm a Hebrew. Are they Israelites? So am I. I'm an Israelite. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. I'm of the seed of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 11, 22. Or do you remember what he says in Philippians chapter 3? Verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day from the stock of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Philippians 3, 5. So you read the statement here, for also I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he cites himself as evidence sufficient to refute the charge that God's rejected Israel. C.K. Barrett weighs in on this, and C.K. Barrett in his commentary will say that Paul means something like this. I myself am both a Jew and a Christian. This proves that Christian Jews may exist. I myself am both a Jew and a Christian. This proves that Christian Jews may exist. So he raises the question, and within the question, no. Then he answers, may it never be, good heavens, no. And then he uses himself as an illustration. For also I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Then he comes right back to it in verse 2, and he flat out says, God has not. And he uses the same verb that he uses in the rhetorical question of verse 1. God has not rejected or repudiated his people whom he foreknew. And when you read that negative that's used in verse 2, that negative, ooh, that is a very strong negative. It is a clear-cut, point-blank negative. It's objective and it's final. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now let me pause here. If you think of the word foreknew, obviously it means to know something beforehand. Obviously. But the question is not just the etymology of the word, to know beforehand, prognosko. I understand that. The question really is, how is the word used? Is there any relationship within the word? Is there decisiveness and certainty within the word? And I would argue, absolutely. Yes. Now, let me just read a couple of statements. Let's just think of a couple of statements in the Old Testament. Now, think of this statement. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. All right, we read that in Genesis 4:1. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son. Now, when you read that in Genesis chapter 4, and you read the word know, isn't the word know being used for the most intimate relationship imaginable between a man and a woman? Isn't it a conjugal relationship? Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. He impregnated her. And she conceived. So if you think of the word know, just the way the word know is used, you cannot divorce relationship from it. Relationship is absolutely involved in the word. Now listen to another one. Now listen to this statement from Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, doesn't God know everything about every family nation on earth? So how can Amos say, you only have I known of all the families of the earth? How can Amos say that? It's not just prior knowledge. You only have I chosen to enter into an intimate relationship with, and there's no other nation like you. Isn't that what it means? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known. Now you'll have translations that render the verb chosen, but the verb is know. That's the verb. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. So when you read the word know, it absolutely indicates entering into a relationship with, an intimate relationship with, and there's no other nation like the nation of Israel. Israel is absolutely unique. Now listen to another statement, and I could read these all day, but listen to just one. This is taken from Psalm 147, and listen to verses 19 and 20. God shows his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel.
Remember, Jacob's name's changed to Israel. He showed his word to Jacob, his statutes, his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they, the nations, have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now that's Psalm 147, 19 and 20. No other nation like the nation of Israel. Israel is absolutely unique. So when you read the question, the statement here in verse 3, and it's just a flat out statement, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that foreknew in the sense of entering into a relationship with and giving covenants and promises to. That's what he's talking about. And the reason why this is important is because when you think of the word foreknow, you can't just think about knowing something beforehand. Now, this word is used only one other time in the book of Romans, remember? Go back to Romans 8. Here it is. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 29. Because whom he foreknew. Now there it is, same word. He also predestined. And then verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now it begins with foreknowledge. And then it moves to predestined, called, justified, glorified. But the word foreknowledge is only used in Romans 11 and here. And it has to mean the same thing in both places. So foreknowledge here is he chose to move into an intimate relationship with. And as a result, he predestined, marked them off. He called them, justified them, glorified them. Now turn over to 1 Peter, and I want you to see it here. This word, foreknowledge. Now this is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now notice this. According to, now here's the noun, foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read the statement in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then it moves the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit set the person apart. And then the goal is obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's thinking of the Passover and what happened at the time of the sprinkling of the door at the time of Exodus 12. But look, here, when you read it in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge, you see that there's the noun. Now, come to verse 20 of this chapter. You see this word having been foreknown, or it could be translated foreordained before the foundation of the world, referring to Christ. But having been manifested the last of the times on account of you, this is referring to Christ. Now the word foreknowledge is used here in verse 20. You have the noun in verse 2. You have the verb in verse 20. Having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. You can't say that God the Father just knew beforehand. No, he planned it. He planned all of this beforehand. So when you talk about foreknowledge, it doesn't mean that he just saw something in advance. Obviously, he's omniscient. He knows every possibility, every actuality, every contingency. We recognize that. But you cannot take away relationship from the Word. to enter into a relationship with someone. So when you come back to Romans chapter 11, and we read this in verse 1, therefore I'm saying, then he raises the rhetorical question, and within it he says no, by the negative may. Has God rejected his people? And then very emotionally, he says, good heavens, no. And then he uses himself as an illustration, for also I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. And then he flat out says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he chose to enter into an intimate relationship with and give to them promises and covenants that were based upon him. You mean even if they're unfaithful, does that negate the faithfulness of God to his oracles? No, absolutely not. Let God be true and every man a liar. So what he says in chapter 3, he's arguing and expanding upon in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he's certainly doing it here in chapter 11. Then he comes to the question in verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says with Elijah? And then he moves into that. Now, when you read that question in verse 2, remember, he uses the negative ooh that means, yes, they did know this. They did know this. And then he quotes this text from 1 Kings. Now, let me emphasize again that when we read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, one-third of all Paul's citations taken from the Old Testament are found in these chapters. One-third. So one-third, remember, he's penned 13 of the 27 documents of the New Testament. One-third of all of his Old Testament citations are found in these three chapters. And what he's trying to demonstrate is there's harmony between God's word found in Old Testament scripture and God's word found in the gospel that he was proclaiming. There's harmony between the two. So when I come to these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, I'm thinking of a third of these Old Testament citations found in these chapters. And he's quoting from all of these Old Testament books. Here are the Old Testament books he quotes from. Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Nehemiah, 1 Kings, the Psalms, number of the Psalms, Job, several chapters from Job, Isaiah, several chapters from Isaiah, Jeremiah, several chapters from Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So he quotes from Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, Nehemiah, 1 Kings. He'll quote from the Psalms. He'll quote from the book of Job. He'll quote from the book of Isaiah, from the book of Jeremiah, and from the book of Ezekiel. All of those books will be cited explicitly in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So when we talk about the Bible, we've got to understand there may be two testaments, but there's one book. Now I want to read just a couple of statements from several writers. Here's one. The Old and New Testaments cannot be disassociated. The Old and New Testaments cannot be disassociated. We cannot understand the New apart from the old. The Old Testament is to the new as the root is to the fruit. Now here's another. The Old Testament has been compared to the first part of a sentence and the New Testament to its second and concluding part. The Old Testament has been compared to the first part of a sentence and the New Testament to its second and concluding part. Well, here's Augustine. The New Testament lies hidden in the Old. The Old Testament is revealed in the New. So when we talk about the Scriptures, the Old Testament lays the foundation, but the writers like Paul, who believe very strongly in the authority of the Old Testament, will cite it. And he wants these readers to recognize the harmony that existed between what God said in the Old Testament and what he was even saying in terms of his gospel. So when you read it here, this question in verse 2, or do you not know what the Scripture says with Elijah? The answer to that question is yes. They did know it. They understood 1 Kings, what he's going to cite in 1 Kings 19, because they believed that the Scriptures were authoritative. Now I want to come back and talk further about this, because this to me is extremely important. I'm thinking of Andrew Bonner and Robert Murray McChain, 1839. And I'm thinking of J.C. Ryle, 1867. And they're talking about Jews and a future for Jews. And they're talking about the Messiah returning and restoring Israel to their land. And that didn't happen until after the Second World War. 1948. That's when Israel became a state. And they're writing in 1839 and 1867. Or when Mark Twain, when he was over at Israel and saw all of that, what is the secret of the immortality of these Jews? And it's the fact that God has not rejected them. He has a future plan for them. And Paul's going to argue that, certainly in this chapter of Romans, as we'll see, Romans 11. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for not only the promises and covenants and all of these things given to Israel that we know will one day find fulfillment, but we think of all the promises given to us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and we know that all of these promises will be fulfilled. We thank Thee that Thou art the one who guides and directs us, and we just pray that Thou would help us, Lord, to understand the Scriptures as we read them. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.